pick up at the very tail end of Ezra chapter 8 here in just a moment and beginning quickly into Ezra chapter 9. Ever have those days where you just feel like sometimes you swing as hard as you can and you whiff it? Looking back and thinking back at our discussion in our Bible class last week, that's kind of how I feel about last week's discussion on fasting. I was trying to, at least I went into this with the idea, I want to present some things about fasting, which is something that we don't talk very much about. Just present some things to get us thinking about that and to try to help us see how this might just be another thing that God offers us in an attempt to add to our spiritual arsenal by which we may wage war against temptation and hardship and evil as we do prayer, as we do worship, as we do the reading of the Word. And I kind of wanted to present it from that perspective of trying to maybe entice us a little bit or get us to thinking about it. But I don't feel like I did that looking back in our study last week, and probably largely due to the way that I kind of directed things and the perspective that I came from. So I'm not going to step back and try to swing at that again. That may be another conversation at another point in time. I just want to kind of close the door on that subject and apologize for dragging you through that if I left you with a bad taste in your mouth regarding that particular subject. And say I know lots of godly people that have never fasted a day in their life in regard to what we see in Scripture. That is not a determination for godliness. I do feel it's like something God has given us that we can use, but as we did talk about it, at least we nailed this part down last week, it's not something that is mandated under the old law. So anyway, I'm going to close the door on that subject. We're going to move on with the end of Ezra chapter 8. However, I just kind of wanted to make that comment and then close the door and then move on to the rest of the chapter. So in the context of fasting that we talked about last week, as they were preparing to set back to travel to the land of Jerusalem from Babylon, you've got the small group of exiles who are going back in the second wave under the leadership of Ezra. So having asked the king for permission to go back and having been granted permission to go back and being sent with many gifts, he says, I can't hardly ask for a guard. Because I told the king the good hand of God is going to be on us. And so I've stepped out in faith, and so it's really going to look bad if I say we ought to send a guard to keep us safe. So in preparation for this journey that they're taking back, it's a relatively small group, dangerous trip, long trip, about 1,000 miles, as we're going to see tonight how long it takes them to make that. So about 4 or 4.5 months, something like that, for them to make this trip. So perils of land, perils of enemies, all kind of dangers that they might experience. They fast, they pray, they ask God's blessing on them, and then they prepare to go. And I don't want to read these last 13 verses. Let me just quickly summarize them. I thought ambitiously tonight I want to get through chapters 9 and 10, but there's really some heavy stuff in chapters 9 and 10. And as much as I do want to finish Ezra and move on to Nehemiah and not drag us through too slowly, at the same time I don't want to simply finish for the sake of finishing. If there are things that organically come up in our discussion and our study, that's fine. If we happen to get through two chapters tonight, though, that's fine as well. But there are some heavy things that are occurring as Ezra's account and Ezra's narrative is coming to an end in these last couple of chapters as he's going to arrive back in chapter 9. So really, what happens in the last part of chapter 8 is he gives the gold, the silver, the vessels to some of the priests, and he says, take an inventory of it. And we'll make the trip, and when you get to Jerusalem, then we'll take an inventory of it to make sure that everything was accounted for. So I do want to just read verse 31 because it kind of highlights the journey itself. It says, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained for 3 days. So they pray, they fast, they set off on the trip, they make the trip, and he just simply summarizes it by saying, God's hand was on us to keep us from the enemy and to grant us safe passage. So that's really how things end. They get there to Jerusalem, they record the things that they brought back. So let's go ahead and get into chapter 9 and find out what Ezra's going to have run into upon coming back to the city of Jerusalem. Dad, would you read Ezra 9 verses 1 through 4, please?
People of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I stood astonished until the evening sacrifice.
All right, remember, part of Ezra being sent back, Ezra's a priest, he's a scribe, he's given authority from Artaxerxes. When you go back, set things in order, make things sure things are happening according to the religion. He imbues him with judicial power to set governors in place and kind of get the government structure going again once he arrives. So he comes back and he walks smack dab into the middle of a problem. Just a brief timeline of what happens. Ezra reaches Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, and the issue of intermarriage is brought to his attention on the 17th day of the ninth month. So there's approximately 4.5 months of him being there in Jerusalem before this issue of intermarriage, the Jews that had intermarried, was brought to his attention. Now, as you know, one of the primary marriage laws of the Israelites is that they were forbidden from marrying foreign women. The problem with intermarriage was not so much that it was a mingling or a disruption, corruption of blood purity. It was deeper than that. Marriage to someone outside of the covenant resulted with an unclean marriage under the old law. Both the wife and the children, if they were Gentiles and were taken by a Jewish man, both the wife and the children were unclean. And so it's not an issue of race as it is so much of religion. That's the issue there. Ultimately, the warning and the reason for this is the intermarriages will lead the children of Israel into idolatry. And so Ezra returns back. Remember, the Jews have just now come back. They've been there for less than a century. And upon his return, what he finds out is Israel is on the precipice of committing the very same sin, intermarriage, which will inevitably lead to idolatry, the very same sin that had them shipped off to Babylon in the first place. So this is a pretty serious ordeal that he runs into. And it's reported that the officials are the primary ones involved in this. And so this comes to his attention. Remember, he'd come to teach the law, and it possibly came about that in the course of his teaching and reading the law of Moses, that it's revealed what God had said, and the people were reminded, and it was brought to their attention, and they're convicted by the word. And so maybe that explains the 4.5 months in between him being there and this being brought to his attention. That as he was teaching and as God's word is being given to the people, they realized, oh, we've got a problem. Maybe that explains why it was that period of time took place before it was finally brought to his attention. And it was the officials who reported this to him, and it was said that the priests and the Levites were guilty of leading the people into sin. Now, when your leadership starts setting the pattern, and leadership always does, which is why God sets a high bar for those who are going to be spiritual leaders. When leadership starts going down, everyone else is going to go down with it. And so the fact that the priests and the Levites were foremost in this particular transgression is indicative of the fact that this was probably beginning to spread through not just the hierarchy and the leadership, but throughout the common people as well. And Ezra's obviously very distressed about all of this. He sits down and he tears his clothes. That's a common expression of grief. And he also does something that's a little unique. He says he pulls his hair out. By the way, if you want to remember how to distinguish Ezra and Nehemiah, they're real similar characters, real similar missions. If you want to learn how to distinguish between Ezra and Nehemiah, this is the distinction. Ezra, when he gets distressed, pulls his own hair out. Nehemiah, when he gets distressed, he pulls other people's hair out. Nehemiah's going to come along several years later. He's going to find Israel doing the same thing, intermarrying. And Ezra sat down, pulled his own hair out. Nehemiah pulled other people's hair out. It says he plucked the hair out of their head and out of their beard. And personally, I see myself more of an Ezra. I'm going to pull my own hair out. But hey, we need all kinds. So we need Ezra's, we need Nehemiah's. Point being, he's distressed at the faithlessness. He's distressed at the sin that he sees here taking place among the people. Here he is trying to bring them back to the Word of God, and he finds out they're again living in blatant sin. Interesting statement, a phrase in verse 4. Then all who trembled at the Word of God. That's an interesting phrase, and we would all do well to just sit and meditate on that and what that means and think about that, and then ask ourselves, is that how I respond to the Word of God? Do I have this reverent respect for God's Word? All who trembled at the Word of God because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice would have taken place about 3. We don't know when the informants came to Ezra with the news. Likely, they remained in that position for many hours, in that position of astonishment and sorrow. And as we're going to see, a large crowd is going to gather about him to witness the events that follow. And so the evening sacrifice was a time of prayer and confession. And it's at this point that Ezra begins to do both of those things. Tommy, would you mind reading for us verses 5 through 9 of Ezra 9? So this is kind of the first part of Ezra's prayer of repentance. He makes a couple of statements there I want to just highlight. He says in verse 6, he says, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. Okay, understand, he's not just speaking on his own behalf. He's speaking on behalf really of the people, of the state of the nation of Judah as he's arrived back and he's found them violating God's law. He says, I'm ashamed, and I can't hardly even look you in the eye. That's kind of the sense I get when he says, I blush to lift my face to you. And this is an appropriate response to sin. And we'd all do well to stop and ask, how does sin make me feel? How do I feel after I've sinned? Especially, how do I feel after I've sinned egregiously? I understand we all have those moments of weakness that come upon us, but how do I feel when I sin egregiously? We have to be careful that, blessed though we are to live under this wonderful new covenant where there is a forgiveness that was unknown under the old, that we don't reach a point where we take it for granted, and that we don't reach a point where we are unfazed by our sin because of God's willingness to forgive it through Jesus Christ His Son and through our faith in Him, because that was at a very great cost, and we still serve a very holy God, and we should still tremble at His Word, even when we violated, despite the fact that we could be forgiven. And so I appreciate Ezra's sentiment as he expresses here his shame that he can't even look God in the face because of the sins of the people. And he recalls in verse 7 how this is a generational sin. He says, we have been great in our guilt. And so remember, Ezra's not just praying for himself. He doesn't even seem to have gotten caught up in this particular sin, but he's praying on behalf of the nation. Daniel does a very similar thing in Daniel chapter 9. And I think Nehemiah does a similar thing in Nehemiah chapter 9. By the way, that 999, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, all of those are easy to remember. They're great prayers that are offered by very holy men of God. But Ezra's praying, and he recognizes the generational nature of the sin. He says, we've been great in our guilt. And he also remarks on God's justice. He says, Lord, you would be right to punish us. Justice untampered by mercy would have seen all of the people utterly destroyed because of what they had done. But in spite of this, he highlights the great gracious and mercy of God, graciousness and the mercy of God to his people by, one, not giving them what they deserve, but even more than that, preserving the small remnant to go back, to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the worship of the Lord in the temple, and to give them favor in the eyes of the king of Persia. So even in the midst of what should be great punishment and great justice, God has still been merciful to them. Robert, you want to make a comment or observation?
Comment.
Mm-hmm.
It looks like it's probably at least partially in poor leadership as well, not on the part of Ezra, but mm-hmm. verse two, is that in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men was foremost.
Yeah.
So that's a sad note. It only takes poor leadership of a few to lead a lot astray.
That's right. Yep. They were the ones that kind of set the bar, and the people were going to look to the leaders and say, what standard do I need to hold myself to? And like you said, it was the leadership prior to Ezra being there. Probably also, not probably referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember, there was a 60-year period in between, and so that's time for probably two generations. You think about 30 years maybe being a generation, maybe 40. So 60-year period of time in between their return and Ezra's return here. And so the leaders were the foremost in leading the people astray. Yeah, that's a really sad situation to be in. And as you pointed out, so yet in the midst of all of this, God has been preserved the remnant. He's brought them back, and he's giving them time to repent. Tommy, good comment.
The comment that you made about how do we feel when we sin?
Mm-hmm.
If we tend to trivialize our sin and say, "Well, it is not that bad," what we're doing is trivializing the sacrifice that was made to forgive us of those sins.
Yeah. Yep, that's a great point. You know, to the end that we see sin as being small, that's a reflection on what it costs for the Lord to forgive our sin. That being said, there's that end of the spectrum, and what's on the other end? This great guilt that what I've done is completely unforgivable. But what are we projecting then on the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, it's not big enough to take care of my sin, my terrible things that I've done. And so there's a balance, there's a healthy balance that needs to be found where we aren't overburdened by guilt and where we can embrace the forgiveness of God and believe the gospel and all that God has done for us in Christ and knowing that God has put our sin away. But at the same time, there's this recognition where we don't treat it lightly either. And so there's a balance that needs to be found there in the middle. Real good observation. Great comments, guys.
Zach?
Yes.
That has always been a problem with the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
They have never had continuous leadership throughout their history.
Right.
And that's what always got them in trouble. They would not learn from their past. They kept repeating the same thing over and over again from their leadership.
Yep, you're right. I mean, Judah had a handful of good kings, right? But obviously, David was a good king. Solomon, he had good moments, but I think ultimately he made some bad decisions near the end. And then you kind of look as the nations divide. The 10 northern tribes, they never had a single good king. The best they had was Jehu, and even then he fell into idolatry. And there was an occasional good king. There was Josiah, there was Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, a handful of others. But by and large, the leadership in both Israel and Judah was bad. And as you and Robert pointed out, when the leadership goes south, the nation goes south as well. And I think you could look at it as, you could just look at that principle. You could look at that principle in government. You can look at that principle in the church. And you can even break it down to the micro level of the family oftentimes. Because the parents in the home are going to set the tone for the children and will often determine the road that the children walk. Now, that isn't an absolute exact rule every time. There have been occasions where the populace has risen up above the sins of the leadership. But it's rare, very rare. And as you point out, most of the time when the leadership goes one way, then so do the people as well. And Israel has been plagued by poor leaders. The priests and the Levites, they haven't done their job in instructing the people. And by entering into these foreign marriages, they themselves were the catalyst for much of the sin that had taken place. Good. Dad?
There's an old song from back in the 60s called "The Lord Knows I'm Drinking." And the concept of it is, this man is saying, "I know that I've committed a sin." He actually said that. He says, "I know that I'm sinning, and sinning that ain't right. Me and the good Lord are going to have this good talk later tonight." And I'm afraid as Christians, sometimes we adopt that attitude. We continue on in our sin, anticipating expecting and taking forgiveness for granted without true repentance.
Excellent. We're gonna touch on that, and I would make a comment following that, but we're gonna touch on that a little bit later on, because ultimately that's where this whole thing is headed. But yeah, real good comments all along. Anybody else want to jump in on this before we move on?
The leadership. If you go back, look at all the divisions in all religions, including Church of Christ, it always starts at the leaders. A couple of the leaders got to get into it. One of them goes one way and one goes the other.
Very oftentimes, so go the leaders, so go the people, right? So, good observations, good thoughts. Thank you for those. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 15. Buster, you mind reading for us? Would you read Ezra 9, 10 through 15, please?
Okay. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, the land into which you go possess it is an unclean land, and for filthiness of the people in the land. But there are abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace of their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquity deserved, has given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join intimate with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that we should be no more remembered or escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are become thee in our trespass, and we cannot stand before thee because of this.
All right, thank you. All right, so he kind of continues on in this same vein, asking forgiveness from God, highlighting the wrong that they've done. In verse 10, he says, we've forsaken your commandments. So this covenant, you know, when the covenant was made, God gave the commandments to the people, and he said, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to do all of these things for you, but you in turn hold up your end of the covenant. You keep my commandments. And Israel has failed to do that. They failed to do that throughout the course of their history repeatedly. They've broken the commandments, and the curses could fall upon them at any time. In fact, that's what sent them to Babylon. When you read Israel's history, what you see is it goes all the way back to the covenant that they made with God. And you remember when they entered into this covenant, one of the things that the people had to do, they went and they stood on two mountains, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. And there were the blessings that God said, if you keep my covenant and do this, I'll do all these things for you. And those that were standing on the mountain of blessing, they shouted that, and that carried all the way across the valley, and everyone was able to hear it. And then those who were on the other mountain, they shouted all of the curses that were going to befall the people if they didn't keep the commandments of God. And so everyone heard, and they're mutually entering into this covenant together with the Lord. And so this is what's happened to Israel. That's why they went into slavery. You go back and you read in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, really, the straw that breaks the camel's back, when you fall into idolatry, he says, I'm going to drive you out of the land that I gave you, and you're going to be servants in another land. And that was ultimately what happened with the Babylonian captivity. But now they've been returned home, and yet they are continuing to break the commandment of God. And here Ezra recounts Moses' prohibition of intermarriage. And in verse 13, this is a humble statement. He says, you punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And I suppose that's always the case with God. So great is his mercy that he punishes us less than our iniquities deserve in this life. There's coming a day, if we don't repent, if we don't turn to the Lord, where we will suffer the full wrath of God for all eternity, exactly when. And that's what, in my view, hell is. Hell is justice for the sins that people commit. And so there's going to come a day while in this life, yes, God punishes us less than our iniquities deserve, and we probably all felt that mercy of the Lord. There's coming a day where people will receive the justice that they receive that for their deeds and for which they refuse to repent. So he says, you punish us less than our iniquities deserve. And after having suffered this less than they deserve for their sin, they turn around and commit the very same offense that sent them into captivity. So this repeated offense might well invoke God's anger so that he consumed them. However, he withheld that because God has got a plan for these people. He's not done with them yet. And you just have to stop at some point as you read through your Old Testament and just stand in wonder of the long suffering of God. And I'll be honest with y'all, I don't have to read my Old Testament to see the long suffering of God. I really only got to look at my own life to see how long suffering and kind God is. And then at the very end, verse 15, he acknowledges God's justice, God's righteousness. Lord, you would have been just, you would have been right if you would have just wiped us all out. However, you know, he's been merciful, he's been kind, he's preserved a remnant. And because of our guilt, at the very end of the chapter, no one can stand before you because of this. So let's kind of talk about this. This is one of those heavier things that I think is valuable for us to think about. And Dad, you kind of alluded to this earlier. What we've got in Ezra chapter 9 is a prayer of confession. And prayers of confession are something we would probably, I'll say this, I can't speak for anyone else. It's something that I would do well to give time and consideration to. You know, prayers of confession are where specific things are done and specific things are said in relation to sin that has been committed. And that's what Ezra's doing here. But as we think about Ezra's prayer, and maybe as we think about our own life, what are some things that we can draw from that may aid us as we, when we fall into sin, offer prayers of confession to God? Can you see anything where you might draw some connections and ways that we might be helped?
I think we need to be careful not to generalize sin, or generic sin, I should say, because not all of us are tempted by the same thing. And there's certain things that cause us greater temptation, cause us to stumble more often than others. And I know it's a lot of, especially the prayers of the Old Testament, very specific.
Yeah.
This is where I need your help with.
Yep.
This. And one thing we can learn about Ezra's prayer, be specific with what's bothering you, with what's giving you problems.
That's a real good point. You know, he does that in verses 10 through 12, where he really highlights the specific things that the people had done wrong. And I understand as we pray among the congregation, because we're praying for everyone, and our prayers are coming up as a whole and as a group, we probably wouldn't get up here and confess specific sins, even if we did maybe generally. But as we're praying to the Lord and it's just us and him, I think it will behoove us to confess the things specifically, you know, as Ezra does here. So I think specificity in private prayers of confession are one of the ways that we could be benefited and find blessing. Yes, Tommy?
Yeah, one of the things I could probably just structure it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's how we should think about our prayers too. First thing he does, he goes through and he confesses, as Vince was saying, he'll confess all their faults.
Mm-hmm.
And then he moves into thanking God. Even though, you know, they punish them, but he still goes through a list of things he's thankful for.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't ask for anything yet. You know, he's just been confessing and thanking God for what he may have received.
Yeah, I think mingling those prayers of confession with thanksgiving for God's mercy and patience with us, right?
Yes.
I mean, at any point in time, he could have cut us off. You know, he didn't know us long-suffering. But as Paul writes, the long-suffering of the Lord is shown so that we might be led to repentance. And I think mingling our prayers of confession for sin with thanksgiving, with gratitude, with adoration for who God is and for his patience and his kindness and his love and his mercy, I think that's very appropriate. Good.
Mm-hmm. Verse 8, and now for a little space, grace have been showed from the Lord to us. And that was when he allowed them to come back and, you know, start back worshiping. Our parallel with that is of course the cross, Jesus and the cross.
Yeah.
That's our hope.
Yeah.
And we need to lighten our lives and pay attention to it.
Certainly, in prayers of confession, we should remind ourselves and speak to the Lord in thanksgiving for the sacrifice of Christ, because as you point out, that's where forgiveness, which is what a prayer of confession is, it's asking God forgiveness for things, something specific that we've done, for some sin we've committed. It's rooted in what Christ has done for us. Very good. Tommy, you got your hand up, or you, I don't know if you, if the trigger finger was ready, or
I'm just looking.
Okay.
I like that last verse where it says we cannot stand before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he starts off, he fell on his face, prostrate, you know, arms outstretched, you know. And that's an attitude. I'm not saying we need to do that, but I'm just saying that attitude we need to have. Then at the end of the prayer, we cannot stand before God. You know, nothing we can do, as has been said here many, many times, we can't earn our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We're dependent on God's grace and favor. You know, and we have to realize that we cannot stand before God Almighty.
Yeah. And so I think humility, I think, is a good word that summarizes that. And we could talk about that from two perspectives. As John pointed out last week, the Jews were a very expressive people. And you see that with Ezra, because he sat down and he's torn his clothes and he's pulled his hair out. And I'm not saying that's the pattern we have to follow. That's not what's being shown here. He's not setting for the pattern of how we do a prayer of confession. That being said, sometimes our posture can reflect a state of the heart. If that makes sense. And as you pointed out, you know, he's down, bowed down before the Lord. And that's not to say that we have to pray prostrate or that we have to pray kneeling. If that's something that you may find beneficial, then that may be something. It's kind of a humbling position, you know, to be on your knees or to be on your face before the Lord. Certainly that's not demanded, but you see him demonstrating that there. What's more important, and you highlighted this too, was a humbling of the heart. The posture of the heart is what's the most significant thing. And what's clear as we read through this prayer is that Ezra's humbled very greatly by the sins. And as he's down there before the Lord, he says, we can't stand in your presence. He sees God and his holiness, and he sees the people in their sin, and he's humbled himself. And that should accompany, certainly, a prayer of confession for sin. Dad?
I'm just going to say, the posture that he took, showing his humility, because he humbled himself before God for everyone.
Yeah. Yep.
See, so many people say, I'm just like, I bow to no one tells me what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And their pride is the way to do it.
Yep.
Not so much their pride refuses to see them.
Yep, you're right. You're right. Okay, thank you everybody for your thoughts tonight and your participation. So I hope this was maybe a little more beneficial for us than our study was last week. So go ahead. We're going to finish up next week, Lord willing, with Ezra chapter 10. Once again, this is really the culmination of the book of Ezra. So we've got some heavy things that are going on here. So I encourage you to be reading that, thinking about that. We'll be talking about how this whole issue is going to be resolved. And there's a handout in the back for the book of Nehemiah, which will begin just as soon as we get done with Ezra. And also, I printed out one of Johnny's handouts for Sunday, if you want to grab that. Is it 1 Peter chapter 2, Johnny, or 1 Peter chapter 3? Okay. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a handout in the back. Johnny's going to be teaching class Sunday morning. So grab that and be thinking about that.